Well, it's a privilege to be with you today as we worship together and look into God's Word. I ask you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, which we read from earlier, but this time at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Very familiar text, Matthew 28, one of the resurrection appearances of our Lord. As was mentioned, we were reflecting on this last week, that Christ is risen from the dead. And in this passage, Matthew 28 and verses 16 to 20, we have these very familiar words. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These are very, very familiar words to us who are Baptists. It was back in the 1600s when infant baptism was the norm among those who profess faith in Christ, that some men and women reading the Scriptures, men like John Bunyan, came to the conviction that infant baptism is not biblical. And they looked at a passage like this, and they noted the fact that our Lord told his apostles on that occasion to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. That is, baptizing disciples, baptizing those who could learn of Christ, who could respond to the gospel message. And that it is such who are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is also a very familiar text to us as Baptists, because behind it, or right in it, is what we call the Great Commission. Paul mentioned earlier about the Lottie Moon offering, and this one Annie Armstrong, and the whole idea of missions, which has been very much a part of Southern Baptist life, but it's been central to who Baptists are right from the beginning. And again, in the 18th century, a man like William Carey, when there were some Baptists who queried the whole issue of missions and the Great Commission, it was this text he went to. And noted how the Lord gave specific instruction to the church to go, and to the nations, and make disciples. And so we could look at this passage and see both of those elements in here and spend time thinking about that. The emphasis that it is believers who are to be baptized, that the church is to be a missionary body, but it is something even more basic that I want to think about today with you, and that is, who is the God who we worship? Who is the God that we go in the name of the Lord Jesus to proclaim? Who is the God in whose name men and women and children who put their faith in Christ are baptized? He is described here as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is absolutely bedrock to who we are. This is what distinguishes us as Christians from all the other religions of this world, that we have come into a vital, living contact with the true and living God, who describes himself for us here as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to do briefly is to show you that this is not an isolated verse. This is the one that we always use when we baptize men and women and children. We baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But this is not an isolated verse. I want to look at two or three other texts that speak also of God as a Trinity, or God as a triune being. And then I want to come back to this passage, make two or three observations about it, and then some application to our lives. Turn, if you will, to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. And follow as I read from verses 4 to 7. Actually, let me go back to verse 3. "We ourselves," Paul writes on this occasion to Titus, "were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In verse 3, Paul does what he frequently does. He speaks about the past of his readers. And he describes them here as men and women. It's interesting, he includes himself among this category. He describes them as men and women who once were blind to the realities of who God is. They were foolish. In fact, they were disobedient to God. They broke His holy law. They were under the dominion of various sins. In fact, they passed their days in hatred, malice, envy, hating others and being hated by others. And then there is that great word that begins verse 4. One word, but. And if we had time, and this was a different occasion, we could actually just preach a whole sermon on this one word. On how God breaks into human lives, radically changes them, brings them out of the situation described in verse 3. And reorients their entire life and direction. Gives them new passions, new affections. Gives them a love for Christ, a love for His Word, a love for His people. And gives them a vision of seeing others come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. Well, who did this? Well, Paul says in verse 4, it was God, God the Father, who is described here as our Savior. Who saved us? It wasn't ourselves. It wasn't another human being per se. It was God. God the Father saved us. But you'll notice down in verse 6, when Paul is describing the Lord Jesus, He's our Savior as well. In other words, he applies the same title to the Lord Jesus that he applies to God. If you'd ask Paul, who saved us, Paul? Well, God did. Well, who saved us, Paul? Well, the Lord Jesus did. But here Paul hasn't finished yet, because in the middle of that, although he doesn't describe the Holy Spirit as our Savior, our salvation would not have taken place if it were not for the Spirit. It is the Spirit who comes into our lives and cleanses us. The word washing there is probably of an inner cleansing, and He brings us to the new birth. We're born again, and we're renewed, and we're like new men and women. We see things differently. And so you'll notice as Paul thinks of salvation, he thinks of all three persons of the Godhead. It's not just the Lord Jesus, or just the Father. It is the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. We couldn't be saved without all three. It was the Father, His love, that sent the Son into this world. It was the Son's death on the cross for our sins. All of them, past, present, and future. Sins of thought, word, and deed. Sins of omission. Things we ought to have done and haven't done. Things that we have done that we were ashamed of, or thought, or said. All of those sins are placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and He bears them for us. So He saves us. But that wouldn't become a reality if the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, comes into our lives and applies the work of Christ to our hearts and souls. Or look at another passage. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's now thinking here of the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to read verses 4 to 6. In recent years, I'm thinking the last probably 25 years or so, there's been a lot of controversy about the gifts of the Spirit. I'm not going to enter in any of that at this point, but just we will see one major point being made by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 12 as I read, follow in verses 4 to 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. I think it would be a mistake to look at this passage and say, well, gifts and services and activities, there are three different types of things. I think the Apostle Paul's thinking of the way that God works in the lives of believers. Every believer is given a gift. There is no Christian who can say, I'm not gifted. I'm in the body of Christ, but I'm an exception. Everybody else has got gifts, but I don't. No, every believer has a gift. For the Apostle Paul, if you are a Christian, you are being given a gift. It is a way, Paul goes on to describe this, that you are to be active in the service of God. It's a way of serving your brothers and sisters and ultimately the Lord. Every believer is called to ministry in the church. Not just a few who we set apart as deacons or pastors, and for them maybe vocational, it's their life's focus, but every believer is to serve in the local body of Christ. Now, who gives the gifts? Well, Paul says it's the Spirit. Who gives the gifts? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. Who gives the gifts? It's the Father. In other words, it's not only the case that the triune God stands behind every aspect of our salvation, it is also the case that He empowers us to serve. Father, Son, and Spirit. Or in the order Paul puts it here, Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and the Father. One final text, and then we'll go back to Matthew. One final text is found in the book of Revelation. And here, Revelation is a letter, actually. A letter written to seven churches. And begins like the other letters in the New Testament, where the author tells who's writing, and then he asks for grace and peace to be given to the churches. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Revelation, and follow as I read to the end of verse 5. Revelation 1, verse 4, down to 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Now you'll notice again here, you have all three persons of the Godhead mentioned. You have the Father. John goes back into the Old Testament, that passage in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses was asking God, when you send me to lead Israel out of bondage, who will I tell them has sent me? Well, God says, you will say, I am who I am has sent you. And John picks that up and says, describing God the Father. Who is God the Father? God the Father is the one who is. He has always existed. We have not. The choir sang earlier that very beautiful song about we are like a breath, but He is solidity itself. We are of recent origin. Even those of us who are years are growing, we're of recent origin. You think of the world around us, all that you have ever seen and touched and handled is passing away. But He, God, has always been. Before there was any of this universe, before God even formed the angels, immortal as they are, there was God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Him who is, and was, and is to come. And from, we read here, the seven spirits before the throne. Without taking a lot of time, I think that's the Holy Spirit. If you want to read in Revelation 4 and 5 later, you can see how the seven spirits are mentioned there. And Revelation, as I'm sure you're aware, is a book filled with numbers. We've got the number of the Antichrist, 666, and we have 1,000 years reign, and there's a number throughout it, number symbolism. And I think the seven, the number of perfection, is speaking of the Spirit, and then the Lord Jesus. In other words, who do we receive grace and peace from? Well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's a lot more that could be said there, but let me go back now briefly to Matthew 28, say a few things about that passage, and then speak about how this applies to our lives. Matthew 28 tells us three things very clearly about God. First of all, within God there are three. It is very difficult for us with our limited minds to think about this. But there are three within God. You'll notice in the passage, it doesn't simply say, baptizing them in the name of the Father, comma, Son, comma, and Holy Spirit. It's got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our Lord purposely includes that little word, the, in front of the three. There are three. The Father is not the Son. It was not the Father who died on the cross for us. It was the Father who sent the Son, and the Son died. And it was not the Father or the Son who was poured out at Pentecost. It was the Spirit. There are three. They are co-equal. It is not the case that we've got a big God and then two lesser gods. Because you'll notice that little word, and. We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure if you get those people who turn up on your Saturday morning, you're trying to sleep in or whatever, and you get here a knock at the door and you go down and there's a couple there and you can size them up pretty quickly. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. We've had them fairly frequently in our area. And you get talking to them about God, and you find out they believe that the Father is God, but the Son is not God. He's a creature. The Father made the Son, and the Holy Spirit, well, he's a force, not even a person. But this passage speaks totally against that. This passage speaks of three who are co-equal. The Father, the Son. The Son is fully God. All that the Father is, the Son is. What a glorious thing to think about. That in the face, would you see God? You need to look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look no further. Many in our world are seeking God in all kinds of odd places. He is to be found perfectly, fully, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder when Philip, one of the apostles, said to our Lord, show us the Father. Our Lord says to him, have I been with you so long? You've not seen the Father. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. And all that the Spirit is, all that the Father and the Son are the Spirit is. They are three persons, co-equal, yet one God. Because we are baptized in the name, singular, not the names. So we are baptized into the name, singular, of the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. This lies at the heart of all we are as Christians. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, we are not saved and we are still in our sins. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, we have been guilty of idolatry today because we have worshipped Jesus. We have come here to offer adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he be not fully God, we are guilty of idolatry. I remember speaking to a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not sure if they all believe this. I asked him. He actually came by himself, which is very, very odd. I'm the sort of individual, if I can, and they catch me at the door, and I've got time, I'm going to give them 15, 20 minutes. And anyway, so I asked them. Usually they want to talk about the end of the world. Well, I want to get them talking about the Lord Jesus. And I asked them, I said, do you worship Jesus? And I was not prepared for his answer. He said, yes. And I thought, I got him. I said, do you believe Jesus is God? No. I said, then at best, you are guilty of romantic hero worship. At worst, you are an idolater. He came back to me pretty quick and he said, no, that's not the case at all. He said, if God told us to worship trees, we would. And I thought, this man does not know God. My glory, he says in the Old Testament, I will not give to another. We have rightly come here to worship Jesus today because he is God and he is worthy of all of our adoration and our heart's devotion. And so we worship then one who is three, all co-equal, yet one God. Now what does this mean for us today in our lives, day by day? Let me mention three or four things that this means to us. First of all, when we are to think of worship, we are to give honor and adoration to all three. Sometimes we as Baptists and evangelicals have focused only on the Lord Jesus. There is certainly the case that the Lord Jesus is the one to whom the Spirit has come to shine a spotlight on, to set forth in glory. Is the Lord Jesus the Father delights in having men and women embrace Him and sound His glory and fame throughout the earth? But our worship is to be given to Father, Son, and Spirit. We are to be Trinitarian Christians, delighting in all three. Secondly, this is the true God. There is no other God. All the gods of the nations are idols, but this God is the true and living God. We live in a day in which there is increasingly, and I'm thinking maybe where I'm from in Canada, where for many years, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, talking about God in public was frowned upon. I live in a society that is very much like New England, very secularized. But in the last 10, 15 years, there's been an increasing amount of people talking about God publicly. And God is a topic of public discourse once again. I think, for instance, of that show that took place, Larry King aired it a few days after 9/11. The title of the show, I'm not sure if you can go onto his website and still find the transcript, but you may be able to. And the title of the show was, Where Was God on September the 11th? He had five guests that day. He had a Hindu New Age guru, a man named Deepak Chopra. He had a liberal Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner. He's the man who wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And then he had a Muslim, a guy named Maher Hagut, who hailed from California. And then he had two Christians. He had Bruce Wilkinson, you may know his name, he's the Prayer of Jabez author. And he had John MacArthur. And they spoke for an hour about God. And the name of God was on the lips of all of those men and frequently used, but only two of them, I have no idea where Larry King himself stands, but only, I'm thinking here of Wilkinson and MacArthur, only two of them knew the living God. We live in a day in which men and women speak about God readily. We are engaged in a horrific conflict with a religion and its adherents, thinking here of Islam, who regularly speak of God, but all the gods of the nations are idols. We, by grace, know the living God who has revealed Himself in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and there is no other God. Thirdly, though, this is a God who far surpasses our understanding. Again, speaking to Jehovah's Witnesses, when you talk about the Trinity, they'll say to you, it doesn't make any sense. I can't understand it. My response to that is, if I could fully understand God with my petty, small, human, finite mind, He wouldn't be God. God, this God, Father, Son, and Spirit. How are three one? I don't know. I could spend some time talking about the way Christians in the past have thought about it, but even the greatest of minds in the past, Augustine and Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, have not been able to fully explain this. That's because this is the true God. And there is a deep mystery about God. We know that He has revealed Himself fully and perfectly in Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the only way to salvation. But how does it all fit together? I don't even believe that when we are in glory, and our minds are completely renewed and freed from the shackles of this world, that we will fully understand this God. But as Isaac Watts once said in one of his great hymns, "Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores." I do not understand with all of my mind how three can be one and one is three. Yet I believe. This is the God who has shown grace and mercy to sinners. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only true God. This is the God you must know to be saved. And I can adore. And so as we think about this very important bedrock Christian doctrine, it is a call to each of us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus, the true and living God. It is a call to each of us to bow in adoration and to confess the Lord is holy. The Lord is our Maker. If you are here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus, this is your God. This is the one who has redeemed you, who created you, redeemed you. And one day, by His grace, you will see in glory as you gaze upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will enjoy the vision that the angels have beheld forever since their creation and the saints enjoy. If you are not a Christian today, if you have never given your life to Christ, as was said earlier by your pastor, this God stands today urging you, calling upon you with His arms open that you would come home to Him and put your faith in Christ and believing in Christ, be saved and then baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit and live a life to honor and glory His name. To Him be all praise, all honor, and all glory. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we worship You. Our worship is not what it should be. But by Your grace and Your mercy, You have given us life. You have shown us Yourself in the Lord Jesus. And we worship You. If there be one here today who is not a Christian, a real Christian, who has put their faith in Christ, this day, O God, may it be a day of joy in heaven and bring them to faith in Christ and that for the glory of Christ. Amen. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. One angel. When our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of His disciples, it's Peter, sought to defend our Lord from capture that night, he takes a sword, his sword, and strikes off the ear of one of the men who was there, the high priest's servant, Malchus. And our Lord rebukes him and tells him, "Put up your sword. Could not I call upon 12 legions of my Father's angels?" Now a legion at that time was around somewhere between 6,000 to 10,000 men. Now mathematics and myself have never been close friends, and I'm not good at math, but even I could do that. 6 times 12 is 72. 10 times 12 is 120,000. This is what one angel can do. Just think of what 72 to 120,000 can do. And so the awesomeness of angels, the
waging war against the foes of God, executing judgment. Or look at another passage in this regard in Acts 12, verses 20 to 23. The book of Acts, chapter 12, 20 to 23. This relates to one of the Herods. The Herods were puppets of the Roman Empire, and they ruled with Roman approval and Roman strength through the years of our Lord's early life, his ministry, and then the early church. And one of the Herods is described here. He had just imprisoned the apostles James and Peter, slain James, brother of John. God had released Peter from prison by an angel. And we read here in verse 20, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." If we were looking at this passage in some detail, we could ask questions about the cities, Herod's relationship to these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, cities which exist today, something about the act and nature of being eaten by worms. But my point here is simply that the angels of God execute God's judgment. And then the angels of God reveal the will of God. And I've got a number of passages we could go to, but I'm just going to look at one. It's right after the passage we just read. We read right at the beginning, rather. Hebrews chapter 2 is where I want you to turn. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. The author is being comparing our Lord and angels, the greatness of our Lord in comparison to angels. He does so because he wants the readers of the book that we call Hebrews to recognize that the word that came through the Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to the word that came through angels. What is the word that came through angels? Well, Hebrews 2, 1 to 3. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message delivered by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" What word is he talking about? He is talking about the Old Testament. The Old Covenant was given through angels, particularly the law on Mount Sinai. In Acts 7, and you might want to look at this later, in Acts 7 we are told that Moses spoke to an angel in the bush. And the law was given, the Old Testament law was given through angels. If God so prized the Old Testament law that was given through angels that disobedience of it received strict punishment, how will you escape if you refuse to heed the word spoken through God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the point he's making. Angels reveal the will of God. Then finally, I want to develop a little bit that one last area, angels being those who are sent to minister to the children of God, to the people of God. Ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Let's look at a number of places. We'll go back to the book of Acts. Let me look at Acts 12 again. This is earlier than the passage we were looking at with Herod. But Acts 12, verses 7 to 10. In Holy Scripture, there are not numerous passages where there is an element of humor. But there are some. And I suspect this is one of them. In the book of Acts 12, we read of Peter being imprisoned by Herod. He is imprisoned with the apostle James. James is slain by Herod. Peter, Herod intends to kill him too. Meanwhile, in verse 5, the church is praying earnestly for him. And so we read in verse 6 and following, Acts 12. Now when Herod was about to bring Peter out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. One angel. When our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of his disciples, it's Peter, sought to defend our Lord from capture that night, he takes a sword, his sword, and strikes off the ear of one of the men who was there, the high priest's servant Malchus. And our Lord rebukes him and tells him, "Put up your sword. Could not I call upon 12 legions of my father's angels?" Now, a legion at that time was around somewhere between 6,000 to 10,000 men. Now, mathematics and myself have never been close friends, and I'm not good at math, but even I could do that. 6 times 12 is 72. 10 times 12 is 120,000. This is what one angel can do. Just think of what 72 to 120,000 can do. And so the awesomeness of angels, the waging war against the foes of God, executing judgment. Or look at another passage in this regard in Acts 12, verses 20 to 23. The book of Acts, chapter 12, 20 to 23. This relates to one of the Herods. The Herods were puppets of the Roman Empire, and they ruled with Roman approval and Roman strength through the years of our Lord's early life, his ministry, and then the early church. And one of the Herods is described here. He had just imprisoned the apostles James and Peter, slain James, the brother of John. God had released Peter from prison by an angel. And we read here in verse 20, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." If we were looking at this passage in some detail, we could ask questions about the cities, Herod's relationship to these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, cities which exist today. Something about the act and nature of being eaten by worms. But my point here is simply that the angels of God execute God's judgment. And then the angels of God reveal the will of God. And I've got a number of passages we could go to, but I'm just going to look at one. It's right after the passage we just read. We read right at the beginning, rather. Hebrews chapter 2 is where I want you to turn. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. The author has been comparing our Lord and angels, the greatness of our Lord in comparison to angels. He does so because he wants the readers of the book that we call Hebrews to recognize that the word that came through the Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to the word that came through angels. What is the word that came through angels? Well, Hebrews 2, 1-3. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message delivered by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What word is he talking about? He is talking about the Old Testament. The Old Covenant was given through angels, particularly the law on Mount Sinai. In Acts 7, and you might want to look at this later, in Acts 7 we are told that Moses spoke to an angel in the bush. And the law was given, the Old Testament law was given through angels. If God so prized the Old Testament law that was given through angels that disobedience of it received strict punishment, how will you escape if you refuse to heed the word spoken through God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the point he's making. Angels reveal the will of God. Then finally, I want to develop a little bit that one last area, angels being those who are sent to minister to the children of God, to the people of God. Ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Let's look at a number of places. We'll go back to the book of Acts. Let me look at Acts 12 again. This is earlier than the passage we were looking at with Herod, but Acts 12, verses 7 to 10. In Holy Scripture, there are not numerous passages where there is an element of humor. But there are some. And I suspect this is one of them. In the book of Acts 12, we read of Peter being imprisoned by Herod. He is imprisoned with the apostle James. James is slain by Herod. Peter, and Herod intends to kill him too. Meanwhile, in verse 5, the church is praying earnestly for him. And so we read in verse 6 and following, Acts 12. Now when Herod was about to bring Peter out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. May not enter into temptation. And we drew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then these words. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. I can remember very vividly when I first realized this text. I'm sure I've read it many times, but it was about 4 years ago. I was reading online on the web one of those things called a blog, which is where people have online kind of diaries, and there's a fairly well-known in our part of the country, a well-known blogger called Tim Challies. He's a Baptist believer, and he had a little essay, which is all I saw initially was the title, "The Minister in the Garden." Oh, this sounds interesting. Wonder what it's about. And I went in to read it, or brought it on the screen to read it, and it was a little exposition or meditation on this verse. I'm sure I'd read this verse many times, but I'd never paid any attention to it. If it is the case that our Lord, fully God, sinless, perfect in his humanity, and yet subject to all that we are subject to, knowing our weaknesses, our temptations, but never with sin, if he needed angelic help, how much more do we? If he needed an angel from heaven at that moment in the garden to come and strengthen him. He who is the giver of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with the Spirit at the Jordan to do the work of the Messiah, to be the Christ, to lay down his life for his people. If he needed an angel at that moment, how much more do we need the help of angels? It may never be the case that you, like my friends, who I began this evening with, will think, yes, that was a distinct time in which an angel helped me. It may never be the case that in our pilgrimage in this world, we are conscious of that. But in the world to come, as we give glory to God and rejoice in our salvation, we will look back and we will see that God helped us numerous times through those who we describe as angels in the Holy Scripture, ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation. Hebrews 12 is what the verse I want to close with. It's a great verse. What does it mean to be a Christian? Hebrews 12, verse 22. To be a Christian is to come to Mount Zion, to come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To come, notice, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. Some of the inhabitants of that great city are angelic beings. Will you see them? Will you join in that celebration that they have been rejoicing in ever since the Lord made the heavens and the earth and made them? Will you be among those who are enrolled in the city of the living God, who will see the Lord in His glory with the angels? I mentioned earlier that in some ways men and women, ever since the dawn of time, have been trying to find a way back to the Garden of Eden. There is a way back, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His death and His resurrection. Have you put your faith in Christ? Does the idea that one day when this earthly world is done and your time in this world has passed, you can look forward to the glory of eternity, the glory of God, the joy of being with the saints of the angels and with those beings that we have talked about tonight, angels? May it be so. May every living person within the sound of my voice look forward to that day by grace and by faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You are the Lord of creation. You are our Lord. You are our Maker. We offer You worship for giving us life and breath, giving us all things to sustain our lives. You are the Lord of angels. You are their Maker. And we thank You for their help, unseen and unknown as it is to our consciousness. But we thank You that You have made these beings, creatures like ourselves, sent forth to help Your church. But above all, we thank You for Your mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation free in Him, and for the hope of eternity and the hope of glory. May each here have this hope. If there be one here tonight who is not a believer, one who has not given their life to Christ, by grace may they do so this night and look forward to being part of that great city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen.